Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls, which is why we have a live broadcast, so you can call in while we're on the air. Now, some stations play the program at a later time, and if you're listening at a later time, then of course it's you can't call in. But you should take note that the live broadcast is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. So our East Coast stations, of course, if you're a listener on the East Coast, it'd be at 5 o'clock p.m. Eastern time. So that's the live broadcast time. But most of our stations carry us live, and therefore we have a lot of callers every day. And you're welcome to join us if you'd like to. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we primarily are inviting you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, not necessarily if you have a sermon to give. But if you do have a disagreement with the host, you're always welcome to call and interact on whatever that may be. The number again is 844-484-5737. I have an announcement for people who live in Southern California. Once a month on Saturdays, and that's coming this Saturday, we have a morning men's Bible study in Temecula at 8 o'clock Saturday morning in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And then in the evening, we have a Q&A meeting, same location, same date. So this Saturday morning and evening, we have two different meetings in Temecula in Southern California for those who may want to join us. If you are living anywhere in the world, and I assume anyone listening right now does live somewhere in the world, unless we've got some listeners up on the space station, we welcome you to join us tonight on Zoom, because we have once a month, on the first Wednesday of the month, a Zoom meeting open to anybody who wishes to participate. And it's also a question-answer time, just like the radio show, but you can be on kind of face-to-face. If you join us on the Zoom meeting. Now, if you're interested in either of those two things, you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, you'll find the login information. If you want to be in the Zoom meeting tonight, you'll also find the time and place for the meetings on Saturday if you're in Southern California. All right, thanks for bearing with that announcement. It's rather long. Let's go to the phone lines and talk to Carolyn from Black Diamond, Washington. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. My church closed for a few months when COVID first hit, which I understand because I was scared, too, watching the people in China drop dead on the street. After a while, it became obvious that the strip clubs, the liquor stores, big box stores, all of them were allowed to open, but churches weren't. And so I thought our church would reopen when Trump said that he would stand behind anybody, any church, and that they should reopen. Well, ours didn't. I went there thinking, because he had just announced it, that we'd be open. The doors were locked. They were inside doing their Zoom, and nobody answered the door. I haven't been back since. I was angry. And when we continued with our Bible studies, I did, at a friend's home. And
so what would your question be for me?
Because I was verbally attacked when I brought up Acts, where we were studying Acts, and the apostles were beaten and thrown in jail, and they said that we ought to obey God rather than men.
Mm-hmm.
And I brought that up. I said, shouldn't our church have stayed open and done what they did? And the leader said, I know you're angry that the church closed, and we prayed about it. I didn't realize he was one of them. Elders, apparently, that made the decision.
Mm-hmm.
He said, we prayed about it, we read scriptures, and he mentioned Romans 13.
What would your question be for me?
Okay, I fear I'm holding a grudge, and I want to know if I need to go to him to apologize.
Well, you shouldn't be holding a grudge. I mean, you might still disagree with the decisions they made and not have to hold a grudge. I mean, there are people who are, well, weaker. I mean, people who are more frightened, people who are cowards. There are also people who are misinformed. There's all kinds of people who make decisions that we wouldn't agree with. And a lot of them are, you know, maybe not entirely innocent, but they're not entirely sinister either. You know, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, people who closed down their churches because of COVID either were misinformed about the dangers, because the danger was very slight, or else they were, maybe they knew better, but they were cowardly. That's not a good thing. Wherever there's cowardice, of course, you can't have any virtue, because every virtue requires courage to carry it out when challenged. But, I mean, I guess what you got to see, perhaps, is that you can't always trust the leaders of the church to have wisdom or to make right decisions. On the other hand, they can't please everybody either. And so if they're praying about it and they think they feel that this would please God for them to do something, and you disagree, well, I think you're free to disagree, but I don't think you should hold it against them. You shouldn't hold a grudge against them. Has the church opened up now? Are they still, are they having
meetings? Yeah, they still have wear the masks, don't touch each other, no hugging and all that stuff yet. But what I mean by I was attacked, that he told me, he says, you wipe the smirk off your face. When I was sitting in there listening to his rebuttal, and it humiliated me, and I was embarrassed, and
frankly, I think people have the right to smirk if they find something worthy of smirking at. It might not be a very respectful thing to do, and it may be that he, as an elder, felt like he deserved more respect.
I can't think about it.
Yeah, I can't say that he does or does not deserve respect, because some elders do and some really don't. But if somebody smirks at me because they think I'm saying something stupid or whatever or predictable, that's their business. They can smirk all they want. They can even verbally disagree with me, because they have the right to do so. And that, I think that people have the right to do that in church as well. Anyway, as far as holding a grudge, no, you should not hold a grudge. But you might say, even though I do not hold a grudge, I don't dislike this, or I don't, you know, I'm not angry at this person, I might find another church where I do respect the leadership more. And that might be a good choice on your part. Because there are church leaders that can be respected, and of course there are some who cannot. And if you found that your church leadership has lost your respect, you might tell them so, and you might tell them that you'll be looking for another place to fellowship. All right, let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question today comes out of Mark 10, and it's when the rich man was asking Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And then, Jesus, of course, tells him to keep the commandments. And he needed to do one other thing, to sell all of his possessions and give to the poor. And then the man left, and Jesus said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? And so as you go down in the passage, after Peter says that they've left brothers and family and positions to serve the Lord, he says that those who have done that will not fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, with homes, brothers, sisters, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So my question is the kingdom of God and eternal life, are those two synonymous with each other?
You know, it's interesting that those terms are used kind of interchangeably between the Gospel of John and the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That is, that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find the term kingdom of God used dozens of times, and the term eternal life used very rarely. This is one of the stories that does use the term eternal life, but not very many. Now, when you go to the Gospel of John, you only have the kingdom of God mentioned a handful of times, and life, or eternal life, mentioned a whole bunch of times, and it would appear from their usage that eternal life and the kingdom of God are actually interchangeable terms. In fact, I think, if I'm not mistaken, you can you see in Mark 9, just the chapter before the one you mentioned, he says in verse 43, if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell. Then in verse 45, if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life lame. And then in verse 47, it says, if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye. Now, notice he says kind of the same lesson three times, whether it's a hand, a foot, or eye, any part of you that's going to prevent you from being saved, you'd be better off without it if keeping it is going to keep you out. But out of what? Well, in the first two instances, he says out of life. If it keeps you from life, it's better to enter into life. But in the third case, he simply changes it up and says the kingdom. So it does seem that eternal life and the kingdom of God are used somewhat interchangeably in certain contexts. Now, I think the range of meaning of eternal life and the range of meaning of the kingdom of God are not identical, because the kingdom of God can, I think, has a wider range and can refer to more things than one. But certainly the person who comes into the kingdom is somebody who has eternal life. And even in the story you brought up, the man said, what must I do to inherit eternal life, in Mark 10:17. And then when Jesus discussed the case with his disciples, he said how hard it is for a man who has riches to enter the kingdom of God. So the man was interested in having eternal life. Jesus interpreted that as him desiring to inherit the kingdom of God. So there is overlap in meaning, to be sure. I think eternal life is only one aspect of the kingdom of God. But I think that it is definitely, when you enter into the kingdom of God, you do enter into eternal life.
Very, very good. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay. Well, good talking to you, David. God bless. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. I was looking at the word vex in the Bible, and it only appears a couple times in the New King James. And I thought I knew what that meant, but when I looked it up, it said you can be angry, worn down, irritated. And those things don't sound like they're really Christ-like. When in 2 Peter, he talks about how Lot was, his righteous soul was vexed. And I was wondering if you could kind of expand on that, if I'm thinking correctly, or just how to think about that, because it seems like those things, once you have the Holy Spirit, that you're not going to be irritated. Or,
well, I don't necessarily agree with that. You know, in the Old Testament, when King Saul was anointed as king, the Spirit of God came upon him. But he didn't really do much right away. And then when the people of Jabesh-Gilead were attacked by the Ammonites, in this would be 1 Samuel chapter 11, it says the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, and he was angry. And he declared war on the Ammonites because the Spirit of God came upon him, and he was infuriated. I think when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you have the heart of God about things. I mean, you have the Spirit of God imparts to you the kind of things that he wants to impart to you, which are God's own emotions. And there are times when God is definitely angry at things. You know, Jesus was in Mark chapter 3 in a synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand there, and the Pharisees were there wanting to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath if he would heal the man, which they suspected he would do. And he said to them in verse 4, this is Mark 3, 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Now, the reason they kept silent is because if they'd answered him, he had them in the horns of a dilemma. They would look foolish. So it says, when he had looked around, this verse 5, when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So Jesus himself, when he saw that these people didn't want this man to be healed, but just wanted to find a reason to accuse Jesus of breaking their laws, he was angry. He looked at them with anger. Now, he didn't explode. He didn't lose his temper, but he looked upon them with anger, and he was grieved by the hardness of their heart. Same thing with Lot. And the Bible says he vexed his righteous soul day by day, seeing their unlawful deeds. It doesn't say he had a temper tantrum. It doesn't say that he blew up and started, you know, throwing things or cursing. He was vexed. He was inwardly irritated by the sinfulness of the city. And Jesus was inwardly irritated by these people. To be irritated simply means you're not insensitive. I mean, if somebody takes sandpaper and rubs, you know, your arm with it for a while, you're going to get irritated. I'm not saying you'll get emotionally irritated. You might or might not. I mean, if you've got a little two-year-old you're holding and he's, you know, scratching at something on your skin and he's innocent enough, it will irritate you, but not emotionally. So you're not going to hold it against the child. He's innocent enough and you don't blame him, but it's physical irritation and you'll make him stop. And so we can be emotionally irritated too, and should be. I mean, if you can't become angry when you hear of atrocities being done against innocent people, then you don't have enough emotions to be called human. You know, human beings have emotions. Now, the thing is, irritation and anger and another emotion called fear, all of them are capable of driving you to do wrong things. If you are afraid, you might become cowardly. A person who's a courageous person may very well be afraid. I'm sure many of the Ukrainians right now, for example, in Kyiv, are no doubt very much afraid. But what are you going to do? You've got to, you know, stand up for your families and things like that. So you figured I'd probably die in the next few days, but that's not going to make me run away like a coward. In other words, having fear doesn't mean you do the wrong thing, but having fear means you may be tempted to do the wrong thing. Same thing with anger or irritation. Being irritated by something or pained by something or grieved by something or angry at something doesn't mean you're sinning, but it means you might be inclined to sin. Anger, like other emotions, can lead you to do the wrong thing. And so Jesus didn't do the wrong thing. Lot, in that particular case, didn't do the wrong thing, but they felt grief and vexation. In fact, it says that in Isaiah, it says the people vexed the Holy Spirit of God. So vexing is the irritation we're talking about. So there is, in fact, a godly, even a Christ-like, irritation and grief that we feel over things. Now, that doesn't mean we respond to it like others do. You know, we even grieve when we have loved ones who die. But Paul says we don't grieve like others who have no hope. So Christians have the full range of emotions. And so did Jesus have the full range of emotions. But the main thing is where many people will govern their behavior by their emotions. If they feel like shouting, they'll shout. If they feel like hitting someone, they'll hit someone. If they feel like, you know, spitting on someone, they'll spit on someone. But, you know, you might have those emotions, but you control yourself. You know, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. But self-control doesn't mean you can prevent yourself from feeling certain emotions. You don't, emotions are not under our control, but our actions are. And therefore, when we have an emotion that might tempt us to wrong actions, well, we have to control ourselves until the emotion passes, because emotions do pass. There's no emotion that resides permanently unless we've got something wrong with our personalities. But we certainly do have moments of irritation with people or with society or whatever. So that's not unchristlike. Jesus had all those same responses, and so did the prophets, so did Paul. So it's a godly thing, but it can lead to ungodly action. Okay, Joseph from Whidbey Island, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is associated with the four Gospels, and there are some, for lack of a better word, political parties and religious groups that are mentioned. But the Essenes are not mentioned. They are mentioned in the historical record. Pliny the Elder, Flavius Josephus, Philo of Alexander, of Alexandria.
And not only that, these things left us written records, which we have found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, so we know they existed, right?
Exactly. So why have they been omitted from the Gospels?
Well, you know, the Gospels don't mention the Chinese either, and they don't mention the Nigerians. The truth is, the Bible isn't trying to give us a total survey of every group of people or every place in the world. It's basically telling us the stories of Jesus. Now, the only place we would expect to find any mention of these scenes at all would be in the four Gospels, because the epistles wouldn't have any occasion to mention them. The epistles don't even mention the Pharisees or the Sadducees. The epistles are written to Christians about Christian life, and usually in Gentile regions. So, you know, there's no real occasion for those things to come up in the epistles. But in the Gospels, we know that Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles lived in Palestine, and that these scenes were out there by the Dead Sea region. But apparently, neither Jesus nor John the Baptist nor the apostles ever had contact with them. And so there's no reason to mention any contact. You see, we're not, again, the Gospels are not, the only place we'd find, you know, a timely reference to these scenes would be in the Gospels, if anywhere. And the Gospels are not there simply giving us a National Geographic survey of what was, you know, what was in the region and what the different views were and so forth. It mentions the Pharisees because Jesus had confrontation with the Pharisees. It mentions the Sadducees and the Herodians because Jesus had confrontations with them. It mentions Pontius Pilate because Jesus had a confrontation with him. But it doesn't mention, anyone that Jesus didn't come in contact with or didn't have any connection with him in the story, because it's, you know, the Gospels have a limited purpose, and that is to tell us the story of Jesus. And certainly all the apostles knew about the Essenes, and they probably knew a lot about Egyptians and Ethiopians too, but they don't mention them because Jesus didn't have contact with them. There are people in Cyprus that they knew about that they didn't talk about. So that's why they didn't mention the Essenes. There's just no reason to do so. The Essenes were Jewish people of a very separatist sect who moved out into the desert in a very unpopulated area and lived very, monastic, separated lives. And while they were there the whole time that Jesus was walking around in Galilee and in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but they weren't where Jesus was, and he wasn't where they were, which is why we don't read about them there. Okay, let's talk to Ed from Irvine, California. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
My question comes from Matthew 12:40. It's in reference to Jonah and the whale.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is reference to that.
Yeah.
Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I wanted to get your take on that. It seems like when I first read this, it seems like there's a physical reference to being in the belly of that fish that Jesus references. So 3 days and three nights, and then obviously we're coming up on Easter here in a few, in a few weeks. And we have Jesus on the cross on Friday and rising on Sunday, so mathematically it doesn't seem to add up. And I don't know what your take on it is, if it's in that physical reference, either, you know, do we not understand how or have some type of miscalculation of how long Jonah was in the belly of the fish, or a miscalculation of how long Jesus was in the heart of the earth? Or is the heart of the earth more of a spiritual sense in terms of when Jesus gave up his spirit in this earth? You know, say, could that make it more 3 days, three nights when he's alive and he actually turns himself over, you know, to the guards that came out? It wasn't necessarily a physical. Yeah,
I've heard the theory that the heart of the earth means something other than, you know, in the grave. But I think in the Bible, the heart of the earth does speak of being under the ground in a grave, buried or whatever. The fact is that there's been many ways people have tried to interpret this, because it's very obvious. Anyone can who thinks about it knows that if Jesus was buried on Friday, as the Bible seems to say, and as is traditionally taught, and he rose Sunday morning, then there's no sense in which he was 3 days and three nights in the grave. Rather, he was two nights and parts of 3 days, but only two nights He might be part of Friday, all of Saturday, and maybe a little part of Sunday, too, but only two nights. So you don't have 3 days and three nights, not literally. So there are many theories, and people have calculated things different ways. Like I said, I've heard people try to say that in the heart of the earth doesn't mean in the grave, but I just don't think there's any serious reason to believe that particular interpretation. There are people who've contacted me. They've sent me their calculations and everything. They believe he was crucified on Thursday, not Friday. Some believe he was crucified on Wednesday, not Thursday, and that he rose Saturday night after sundown and just wasn't seen until his disciples came the next morning to his grave. But, you know, the Bible doesn't really say what day it was, but it does seem to imply that it was on Friday. 3 days and three nights was a Jewish idiom for saying parts of 3 days. We have that documented in many ancient Jewish writings. And therefore, for him to be part of 3 days would be spoken of as 3 days and three nights. But Jesus actually said that he would rise on the third day, and he said it several times. If you were 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then you rose, you'd be rising on the fourth day. So I think that 3 days and three nights is an idiom. It only is used one time there in Matthew 12:40. But the rest of the time, Jesus said he'd rise the third day, and that's what I believe is literally what was meant by that idiom. I need to take a break, I'm sorry to say, but we'll be back. We have another half hour. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check that out. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or maybe a different viewpoint from the host, we'll be glad to hear from you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just want to announce again that tonight we have a Zoom meeting for everybody or anybody who wants to join us. This happens once a month on the first Wednesday of each month. You can mark your calendar if you want to in advance. And it's at 7 o'clock in the evening Pacific time. Now, you certainly don't have to be in the Pacific time zone. You can be anywhere on the planet and tune into this, be part of the Zoom meetings because it's on the Internet. But you'd have to calculate the time from the fact that this is California time, 7 p.m. And you can know how to log in by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and the tab that says Announcements. You'll find the login information there, and I'll be talking, I imagine, to many of you tonight on Zoom. It's a Q&A, so you can bring your questions with you, and I think everyone who has questions usually gets a chance to ask them during these Zoom meetings. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Downey, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Okay. Your thoughts on Genesis 4:7, but I like to read 4:6 before 7. I have two interpretations on that, and I was wondering what you would think about that.
Okay, go ahead.
All righty then. I think, for one thing, he talks about controlling it or dominating over it.
Okay, well, we should read the verse first because most people listening don't have their Bible open and may not know that verse. What God said to Cain after before Cain killed Abel, Cain was angry at God because he accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain. So God called him up and said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, and this is where I think the place you would have two interpretations. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Okay, so you've got two interpretations of that?
That was the first one, and the second one is you will be hungry for it consistently if you do not strive to do well. Sin will be at your door, and you will constantly be, it will constantly be rattling, like rapping there for you. You know what I'm saying?
Well, yeah, but there's no mention here of Cain having a desire for it, but it having a desire for Cain.
Well, that, I'm interpreting that as people. Now, this is, okay, I'm talking about us, the people. Now, I'm taking that, and I'm applying that to us.
Okay, well, suppose we are Cain, and God is saying this to you. Suppose God says this to you. If you don't master sin, it's lying at the door, and its desire is for you, or toward you. It desires you, is what it means. And you should rule over it.
Yeah, and then Cain went to his brother and went to the fields and killed him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So what are the two options you've got here? You said you have two possible options for interpreting this.
Yes. So if sin's at my door, I would turn around and start quoting the Bible. I would start, you know, if sin is at my door and I choose to do well, I will become master of sin. If I choose not to become good, then sin will always have power over me, and chances are I'm going to one day do something terrible like Cain. And then I'm going to run, you know, and then he has his life living in sin and what have you. But that's not that one. But
yeah, I don't have any problem with that particular explanation. What the expression means when it says its desire is for you, but you shall reign over it, it's obviously the same thing that God said to Eve when he said in chapter 3, just the previous chapter in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, notice, your desire shall be for him, but he will rule over you. Then to Cain, sin's desire is for you, but you will reign over it. There's a contrast made between two parties. One desires the other, and the one that is desired must conquer, must rule. Now, in the case of sin, of course, sin is not really a party, but it's being personified. Sin is crouching at your door. The idea is like sin is like a predator, you know, waiting there to pounce upon you, but you must master it. But the idea is its desire is for you, pretty much means that it wants to control you. But you must not let it. You must rule over it. And when it is said to the wife, your desire will be for your husband, the parallel there would be you'll really want to control him, but he must reign over you. He's the head. So we can see that the same phrase is used in both situations, though in one case it's talking about sin and the sinner. In the other case it's talking about the husband and the wife, yet the juxtaposition of those two positions. It shall desire this, but this shall reign over it, or her, or whatever. This is how it reads. But your application seems to be that if you don't master sin, it'll get the best of you, and you'll end up doing something very terrible. And that certainly is, I think, what God is saying to Cain in that way, and to each of us. We can see sin does want to control us. As Paul talks about in Romans 7, where he says, I desire to do what's right, but there's this law in my members that brings me into bondage to sin and death. So there is that tendency of sin to want to bring us into bondage and control us. Okay, let's talk to Travis from Point Loma, California. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
I got a question. I don't know if you watched the news yesterday, but this guy went into church somewhere in Northern California, shot his three kids, shot the counselor and himself.
I saw the headline.
In church. Yes.
I saw the headline.
And you know, why didn't God stop that? Didn't Jesus knew what was going to go on in his house at all places?
Well, you've just related a very evil act that somebody committed, and there were innocent people that suffered for it. You could multiply stories like that by a million per day. If you knew enough about what's going on in the world, there are millions of bad people doing bad things to other people, not always killing them. But, I mean, I'm sure that if a bad person steals from you, rapes you, or you know, something happens, that you die or someone you love dies, I'm sure that everyone in those situations, and as I said, there's millions of them every day around the world, everyone could say the same question you do. Why did God permit it? And the answer would simply be apparently that God did not intend to stop it. Now, if you said, well, then God can't be good, then we'd have to say, well, then God must, you're obligating God to interfere with people's free will every time they want to do something that's not good. Every time something bad is about to happen, God's supposed to jump in and make it stop. If we go there, we might as well say, why didn't God intervene and stop Adam and Eve from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why didn't God stop Cain from killing Abel? Why didn't God stop, you know, all the wars and all the murders and all the bad things that happened? Well, we may not know the answer to that in each case. I'm sure in each case it'd be a nuanced answer. But the general answer is God doesn't step in and intervene in every situation. He's not obligated to. He gave people free will. Unfortunately, if you exercise your free will a certain way, you victimize other people. Now, one thing we do know about God is that innocent victims will be vindicated by God ultimately. If three little girls were killed by their father and, a chaperone, a court-appointed chaperone also was killed by the nut, if they are, we assume the children are innocent, and if the counselor is too, they will have their day of vindication, and the man who killed them will have his day in court, too, before God. But you see, that may not be in this life. But the Bible doesn't encourage us to think only about this life. This life is the shortest part of life. I mean, if we live to be 100 years old, what is that to eternity? If we're going to live billions and billions and billions of years, I dare say 1,000 years from now, wherever we are then, looking back at our lifetime, if it was 70 years long, it will have been so short we'll hardly remember it. Whatever we suffered will be hard to remember. Just like I don't remember having diaper rash in my first years of life. I'm sure it hurt at the time, but it's way out of my mind right now. And it probably will never come back to mind. And I have to say, whatever we suffer in this life, horrible, horrible things we suffer. Maybe most of us haven't suffered horrible things that horrible, but there's hundreds of people have been, including children, have died in bombs that have blown up in the last few days in the war between Russia and Ukraine. I mean, this stuff has been going on throughout history. Now, God could say, I hate this so much, I'm so intolerant of it, that every time there's a bad guy going to do something bad, I'm going to stop him. Well, he could do that if that's how he wanted to rule the universe, but that's not what he wants to do. He gave humans free will. He will intervene on occasions when it's necessary to his plan, but when he doesn't intervene, that doesn't mean that he's out of the picture. If innocent people suffer at the hands of other people's free will, there's no way that that evil person can get to them in eternity, and God does. And there will be vindication for the righteous. There will be punishment for the wicked. The Bible makes that very clear. So, you know, if we say, why did God let that happen? That almost sounds more like a visceral ejaculation of emotion rather than, a question asking for an answer. It's more rhetorical. You know, why does God let bad things happen? We shouldn't only ask that when something really horrible happens, because that we hear about, we have to deal with that question as early as we can in life. Is God going to be trusted to be wise and good and to work all things together for good ultimately? Or are we going to doubt that he does that? If we doubt that he does that, we'll be asking this question all the time. How can he let that happen? How can he let that happen? But people who love and trust God say, I don't necessarily know why he let that particular person do that particular evil deed, and those particular people suffered. But I know that's not a unique case, not even a rare case, and I know that I myself have done evil that God hasn't stopped me from doing, and I have suffered at the hands of evil people that God didn't stop. That's the world that we live in, and I think, unfortunately for many of us in America, we've lived in such a charmed world. You know, we haven't known war on our shores, unlike almost everybody else in the world. Most of us haven't suffered horrible criminal violence. We've lived in a world governed by, very largely influenced by Christian culture, which has been the best way anyone can live and the most peaceful and just way people can live. We've lived in a very unusual time and place in history, so that when something really unjust happens, something really tragic, we say, wait a minute, that kind of stuff isn't supposed to happen. How'd God allow that to get by him? And we're the ones who are letting everything get by us, because these things are going on around the world our whole lives. We're just not paying attention. The question is, do we trust God that he will intervene if it is best to, and he will not intervene if it's not best to? And it's he who knows better than I as to when it's best to do so. Now, I have a childlike faith in God about that. I don't like a lot of the things that God lets happen. But on the other hand, I have to say, if God didn't let it happen, I can't argue that things would have turned out better in the long run. I can't claim to be wiser than God. And I certainly am not more loving than God and more hateful of evil than God. And therefore, I have to assume if God allows evil to happen and people to suffer and so forth, and I can't explain why those particular people were allowed to do that and were allowed to suffer, I have to say, I think God knows. He knows a lot more than me. So that's where I'm at with God. People who don't believe in God can call that naive, and I don't mind. I'm not afraid to be called naive. I believe in God, and I believe what he says, and that he does all things well. He is all wise. He's all good. He's all loving. And that if I were in his place and did something different, I would be doing something that isn't, frankly, in the long run, going to be as desirable as what he is doing. So that's how I look at those situations. I realize that we do get very concerned when we see injustice go unchecked. A lot of this injustice probably could have been avoided if there were better choices made by other people. For example, I understand the man who did this, there was a restraining order against him already, is what I heard. So, I mean, why wasn't that enforced? I mean, there's someone else dropping the ball, not God, in this matter. So let's make sure, I guess, whenever we see something like this, we have to say, am I on God's side or am I on someone else's side? And if I'm on God's side, I say, okay, God, I don't know why this happened. I think it's a horrible thing that happened. And I know that God thinks it's a horrible thing that happened too, but apparently it's a horrible thing from which he can get some good. He allowed Jesus to be crucified too, which is a very horrible thing to happen, but it was a very good thing in the long run. And so also with Job's suffering and Joseph's suffering, and frankly what the Bible teaches is God does allow people to suffer injustice, but only when he has a way of turning it around for the good in some way, at least in eternity, if not at this particular point in time.
Hey.
All right, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Joe from Mountain View, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk with you.
Thank you.
I would like to get your opinion on a hunch that I have regarding the fall of mankind in Genesis.
Okay.
And I'm thinking that mankind was kind of set up to fail or to fall into sin, and that God kind of planned that human beings would sin, and primarily it allows God to demonstrate his abundant grace and forgiveness to human beings, and without sin there would be no need for God to forgive human beings and demonstrate that part of his character. And so that's one big
where sin abounds. Yeah, Paul did say where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and maybe that's what you're thinking, where God allowed sin to take place. he was able to perhaps get glory through showing how gracious he was. Though I believe that God would be quite capable of showing how gracious he was. In fact, already did so before Adam and Eve fell. I mean, he makes them out of dust and gives them a beautiful planet and all kinds of every pleasure and every wonderful thing. They didn't deserve that. That was grace. I think forgiveness definitely shows his grace, but it's certainly not the only manifestation of his grace. Jesus said God causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He causes the sun to come on the righteous and the unrighteous. And he said that's an example of God's gracious love for all people. And I think God can show that gracious love and did show that to Adam and Eve before they sinned. So I don't know that they had to sin, and I certainly don't think God set them up to sin. If God had wished to set them up to sin, then I don't know why he would have warned them what to do in the sense of to avoid that sin. He said, listen, you can eat all the trees of the garden, but don't eat of that one right there. Now, that was going to be the test. The reason that test was there to see is if in their own volition, they would choose to be loyal to him or choose to go their own way under the temptation of the enemy. And this was the test. Will you abstain from this tree because God said to? Or will you eat of the tree because the devil says it'll make you wise and you'll be like God? There's the test right there. It's a loyalty test. And Adam and Eve already knew the answer to the test. To me, I liken it to a professor who at the beginning of the semester says to his class, your entire grade is going to be based on one exam at the end of the semester, and it will only have one question on the exam, and this is the answer to that question. Now, did that professor set them up to fail? I don't think so. I think he made it almost impossible for them to fail unless they want to ignore what he said. The test was don't eat of that tree. If you eat of that tree, you will die. Okay? That's the only question on the test. And I've just given you the answer. So the devil comes up and he administers the test and says, hey, why don't you eat of this tree? You'll be like God. Okay, now there's the test. What are they going to do? Well, God already told them the answer. The answer is no. You will die. The devil said, no, you won't die. So now they have to decide, am I loyal to God or to whoever this guy is in the snake costume? You know, I don't see this as a setup at all. I think God would have been very happy if they had remained loyal to him. I mean, just think of how many horrible, tragic things have happened because Adam and Eve sinned that wouldn't have to have happened. And I think God would have actually preferred those things. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3. And in Ezekiel 33:11, God said he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and yet there are many wicked who die. So God doesn't want that. That's not. He doesn't have any pleasure in that. I believe that he didn't set them up, but I believe that he was set up, in a sense, in his own preparations, that when they would sin, he would have a response, and that response was atonement through Christ. So that's how I would see it a little differently than you, but certainly there are people who are who hold the view you do, who are very intelligent people. That's just not the way I would interpret the situation. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Lenny from Sacramento, California. We have like three or four California calls in a row so far. Hello, Lenny.
Hello, Steve. Hey, I have a question. I was reading about the Church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2.
Yeah.
And basically at the ending portion, the Lord says, but hold fast what you have till I come. Uh-huh. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. And I also, as I also have received from my Father, but this is my part. And I will give him the morning star. What is the significance of receiving the morning star? Is there something about the star, the morning star, that we should be desiring, wanting? He says, I will give to him who basically overcomes is basically what he's saying.
Yeah, they'll have the morning star. Well, who is the morning star?
Well, see, now I know Jesus is the morning star, but don't we already have him?
But apparently in a different sense. In a few, 20 chapters later in Revelation, it says in chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root of and offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. So the book of Revelation itself, Jesus, who promises the morning star to the overcomers, is himself the morning star. Now, there is a sense that he might mean that which is implied in 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is a very obscure passage. Many people do, people have different opinions of what it means. But in 2 Peter 1:19, Peter said, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now, he talks about the morning star rising in your heart as the day dawns. I think the dawning of the day is an image for the second coming of Christ, and the day star arising in our hearts is rather interesting. I don't know if that just means that Jesus becomes visible and in our hearts we get to finally know him as he is, whereas we now look through a glass darkly, or if he's talking about the fact that Jesus is, in a sense, rising to visibility in his people, because we are being changed from glory to glory into that same image that is the image of Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we Christians, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed, transformed from glory to glory into that image. We become more like Jesus. It says in Proverbs chapter 4 that the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. So until Jesus comes back in his full day, the path of the righteous and the character of the righteous, I believe, are becoming more and more like Jesus. Now you might say, well, as I look at the church, I see people have been there for years. I don't see them becoming more and more like Jesus. Yeah, well, we're not talking about religious people per se. We're talking about people who are following Jesus. If people follow Jesus, this is what happens. They become more like him. And as it were, the morning star Christ arises in our hearts as well as external to ourselves. See, his likeness is manifested in us. Paul talks about the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. And so I believe that the glory of Christ, like the rising of the sun, arises within us as we become more and more like him. And this may be what is promised. I'll give him the morning star. Not just that you'll have me, but you'll have me manifesting myself in you. And that could very well be what is meant by that promise, I would suspect. Though I don't know for sure, it is not that explicit. But it certainly is explicit that the morning star is Christ. And therefore, I would say it's very possible that he's just about himself being manifest in us, that we possess him inwardly. And, of course, we already do. You're right. But ultimately, he will be visible. He'll be manifested to the world in his people, his body, who have been transformed into his likeness, I believe. That's how I understand that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. We always welcome you to call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or even to disagree with the host. That's what we do. We've been doing this daily for 25 years. This show is now a quarter of a century old. We are listener supported. There's never been a commercial on any of our shows. We don't sell anything. We have no sponsors. But we do have expenses, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a Zoom meeting tonight, 7 p.m. Pacific time. You can go to our website and see how to be part of that, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.